All right, let's pick up in chapter 4 and starting in verse 1. It says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, after these things was the message of Christ to his church, the warnings, the preparation for the church, promises. After that age of meeting with the church, he sees a door open in heaven, and a voice, which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. The after this there is when he comes up there. As we mentioned, that to many believe this is a picture of the rapture, that this is the voice calling the church that John represents up in to heaven. And then from that point on, it is after that event that these things are going to take place. And so after hearing this voice, verse 2, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit. And there's a picture of that translation, resurrection into the Spirit. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So we see that John is now immediately in the throne room of heaven itself. We are going to get a vision of the heavenly throne room. He says, he who sat there was like a jasper and like a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And again, from this point on, you need to understand that he is going to describe what he sees in the only ways that he can. And it is not that necessarily that God looks like a stone or this particular color, but you have to understand that he is using the only terms that he knows. And that's the one thing about heaven itself. We are not going to be able to understand it here and now. It's beyond. I mean, God said there are things that are beyond things that we've even imagined at this point. I mean, a lot of times when we think of heaven, we think of it in terms of what we experience now, and that's really the wrong way because it's the only way that we have, but it's going to be totally different and wonderful. And so we are going to get these descriptions that are, some people say, well, they're symbols of certain things. Well, sometimes they may be, but sometimes they may just be the only way he can describe it. And so we need to be careful that we don't try and always look into things too far. And, you know, so many times we try and interpret every little thing, and sometimes every little thing does not have a bigger meaning. Sometimes it's just what he saw. And so we see that the first thing that comes to him is color. In this verse, we see that as he looks towards the throne, and that's the first thing that catches his eye is the throne. And understand that when we think of heaven, there's really only one thing that matters, and that is God. The first thing, the primary thing, the most important thing is going to be God. And he sees it in bright, brilliant colors. And I think this is one of the things that we, when we think about God, and we've been talking about this on Sundays, it's important how we think about God. There's really not just one way because there's so many aspects of God. But I think this aspect is probably the one that we don't always think of. We think of him as a father, and we think of him as a judge, and we think of him as a coach, and we think of him as a redeemer and a savior. And yet, I think one of the things that God just is just beauty. It is just, I think we sometimes take that for granted, that God is just beauty. It is going to be something that we can just, I mean, have you ever, in this world, his creation, which is out of the mind of God, the wonderful creative mind of God who created all this world around us, we've gone places, and it doesn't matter where I've gone in this world, whether it's a desert, there are things of beauty that sometimes you can just, you know, early in the morning in the desert and the sun coming up, it's beautiful. And it's just amazing. Or whether it's in the forest, or whether it's in the mountains, or whether it's at the beach. I mean, just the beauty of God in all its different aspects. I think we need to think about that. I think we need to let that fill our hearts. Because when we go to those places, how many know when you've seen something that it just puts you in awe? I think it's going to be 10 times that when we see God himself. If you think you just love going to the mountains, if you think you just love going to the beach, I'm going to tell you, you're going to love coming and seeing God. The others don't measure up. And I think we need to begin to take time and meditate on that and begin to, because we get so caught up in the ugliness in this world and the hurt, and we need to understand that it doesn't matter whether that exists or not. God is still beautiful. If we think on God, on the beauty of God, it gives us that hope, that anticipation. And so he describes it in these terms of the jasper stone. And the jasper stone, it's very much almost like a diamond, very clear, very pure. And I think it does speak to the purity of God, that we're going to see the brilliant whiteness of God. And then we see the sardius stone, which is a very red, almost like a ruby. And of course, you know, people will say that it is the blood of redemption, that God runs rich with that. And then, of course, we see the rainbow that surrounds the throne, which is like an emerald, including all the other colors of the rainbow. And of course, that's not just beauty, but it's the beauty of his faithfulness, because the rainbow represents his promise, that he said, this rainbow is going to always be a sign that I've promised you that I will not destroy the world. And so it's beauty in every way, beauty of character, beauty of promise, beauty of who God is. And I think all he could see is color, because we know that God is almost more than what we can take in. So this is not the fullness of God, because we can't even see the fullness of God and survive. So this is the very first thing he sees, is just brilliant color and beauty. And he says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So here we see a picture that around the throne are 24 other thrones where 24 elders are sitting. Now, elders is never used to speak of angels. It is only used to speak of mankind. And so he is showing 24 people are sitting around the throne. And the question is, why would only 24 people be around the throne? And most people believe that this is a representation of the faithful, of those that believe. And of course, the number 24 includes 12 and 12. 12 would represent the 12 tribes of Israel, those prior to Christ that followed God. So in other words, there's the pre-redemptive believer who stayed true through that Old Testament time period. And then of course you have, once Christ came and established the church, you have the 12 disciples, which represented the church age. And so it is the post-redemptive believer. And there is no difference in the two. We know that those that stayed faithful, it was not that they were saved because of the law. They were saved because of their faith in the promise that the law represented. So this represents the believers from before and the believers from after, that we as a church and as a body have a place around the throne room. And they are the representation of the fullness of the believers, just as Jesus said that those who believe, I will give him to sit beside me in the throne. And so there's an inclusion in this beauty that we see that it is not just a place of abject servanthood, but there is an exaltation of the church. And it says that they were clothed in white robes, which of course is throughout the Bible representation of those who have believed and had their sins cleansed by the blood of Christ. They have all been given a crown, which was promised throughout the Bible. Talks of the rewards that we receive for those who are willing to endure and to overcome in this life. So these are the 24 elders that represent the church, both post and prior to the cross. Verse 5 says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And here we get a picture of not just the beauty, but the awesomeness of God. When we hear this description, it brings us back to Mount Sinai, when Moses was called up into the mountain, and the people could not go into the mountain, but all they saw was lightnings and thunderings, and they heard the voice of God, but they couldn't even understand. And it says that they fell in fear before the mountain. In fact, they cried out for Moses to tell God to go away because it was so fearful. And so we need to always remember that even in his beauty, that God is an awesome, fearful God, powerful. You can feel probably the thundering within your chest when we experience those type of sounds. And so we need to begin to picture coming into his very presence, that even though we are over awestruck with the beauty, but there is a combination of love, beauty, and awe before the throne. Also the seven spirits of God. And this is really, and I've read lots of different things, and all we can go by is what it says. It says that these lampstands, which are very similar to in the first part where we saw seven lampstands that represented the churches, it just says that around the throne was seven lamps that represented, and it just says these are the seven spirits of God. So this is the Holy Spirit, but he is broken down into seven, so the seven would be the completeness of the Holy Spirit, and being that it is similar to the lamps we saw in the churches, we know that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And so the representation of the church and the Holy Spirit are together there. Many people believe that this is the sevenfold fullness of the mission of the Holy Spirit, but that's kind of hard because everyone has a different characteristic of the Holy Spirit or a different mission. You know, he convicts and empowers and but I've heard more than seven. So everyone has their own seven that they pick and choose. So I don't know you can pick just seven. So whatever we read about that, all we know is that this represents that the Holy Spirit in his fullness, which is represented by seven, and within his dwelling in the church by the lampstands, that the Holy Spirit is there around the throne, kind of in that dual role, both as God and in us. And that's, I think, not going to change, because sometimes we think of it different when we get to heaven, then God will be there. But I think even in heaven, the Holy Spirit will still be in us. And I think that's something to see here, that just because we get to heaven and we're with God, we still will be the very temple of the Holy Spirit. And I think that is comforting, that it is not something that we will be diminished at all. In fact, probably more so, we will be even more embodied by the Holy Spirit. So we see the Holy Spirit around the throne. It says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now at this point it says, before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. Almost any time that it is mentioned about the sea almost always represents mankind as a whole. So in other words, you have the 24 elders around the throne, but then before the throne is all of the believers. So it's not just like a certain chosen few that get the special spots, but the sea, like crystal, describes all the believers are before the throne. There is not going to be any that are left out. There's not going to be any secondhand believers we will all be before the throne worshiping God. And then there are these four living creatures. These are definitely, some people have described these as four descriptions of Jesus, because the description of them, and let's go ahead and look at them. It says in verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf or an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And a lot of people believe that, or they will say that these are representations of Jesus in his four main purposes. And they are, when we look at the four Gospels, we do see that Jesus is the lion in his kingly stance. We do see him as a man in his incarnation, that he walks with us and that he has that role of a brother. We see the picture of an ox or a calf, and that was a picture of the servanthood of Christ. We see that in the book of Mark. And then we see the eagle, which again is the spiritual power of Jesus, that transcendent picture that we have of him. And that is true, but I think it is not Jesus himself or representations of Jesus, because we're going to see as we read this on that it says the four living creatures cried out, "Holy, holy, holy," to God, and they worship the Lamb. So the creatures worship the Lamb, which the Lamb we definitely know is Jesus in the throne. And so these four living creatures, I think they are reflecting the very nature of Christ, because I think that's what we are created to do, so that in their service to Christ, they reflect the nature. But the only thing that we can believe think is that they are, some people believe they're a higher angel that he saw. And again, these descriptions are just how he described them the best that he could. And so more than likely, that's how we see them, as just four powerful angels around the throne that had the job of proclaiming the word of God. Because we're going to see that they're going to many times be the mouthpiece that God uses to proclaim the judgments that are to come. And so these four living creatures are representations. They are servants before the throne. And in all possibility, they may represent the wholeness of the angels. Just like the 24 represent the wholeness of mankind, we know that the angels that were not fallen are also serving God. And so these four living creatures could be the representatives of them. And so those are all speculations, that's all we can say on that or go from there. But we do know that they will proclaim the word from God. It says that the four living creatures each had six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, here's where it brings us why we believe that, because does that sound familiar from what we've been looking at on Sundays. The vision that Isaiah had, that above the throne was the seraphim that had the six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered it, and two they flew, and then they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy," that they constantly led this worship of God. And so this is kind of confirming and runs with the pattern of what we've seen in the past in other visions that people had of the throne room. It says, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" And so we just see this picture of the throne room that is filled with beauty and awe and worship. And when we come into the very presence of God, this is going to be the pleasure that we have of worshiping God. Now, I'm going to say this. Not that I think when we get there, we could do it forever. But some people read it and say, so that's what heaven's going to be like. We're just going to be around the throne room, just praising God forever. I don't think that's the case. In fact, I know it's not the case. This is only what's happening in the meantime as God brings to the end his plan on the earth. So this is a kind of a, let's put it this way. I see this as a pep rally before the game. This is a picture of post-rapture, that we are raptured into the presence of God, and we are going to have a pep rally because God is bringing home the final championship, that we are going to finally overcome and have no more worries and no more pain. And this is the worship of God, who is the one who has done this, because it's nothing that we've done. And I think that will always be the focus. You are worthy. You have created this. And I think there is going to be such a sense of understanding, finally, of what God's plan is, that this is awesome. There is going to be joy. There is going to be worship. It said that, and the four living creatures, they're kind of like the cheerleaders, because it says that every time they said, "Worthy, worthy, worthy," that all the rest stood up and threw down their crown. I think that they're starting the wave. And every time, they're the ones in those aisles getting it started, and everyone else just stands up, and it says they throw down their crowns, because the reward that you give me, God, I don't deserve it. I don't even care. It's not even worth it. I'll throw it down to you. We worship God. And so we need to begin to just imagine this experience of coming into his presence and worshiping him and seeing his fullness and beginning to just feel the excitement of the anticipation, because that's what it is. It's not the fullness yet. It's not the end. This is the anticipation of what God is going to do. And if you've ever been to a big game, it doesn't even compare to a regular game. Like, I've been to regular baseball games, regular football games, and you can go to the regular, and they're fun. They're great, and we enjoy them. But if you ever get to go to a big game, I've been to one World Series game, because the Padres just don't go very often. But I was in 1984 at the one Padres game. Actually, the only Padres win in the World Series that they're ever at. And I am telling you, it is a feeling that you are almost just shaking. And the it is palpable. You can feel the energy. Well, I'm telling you, that feeling to be able to go to your favorite team in a championship is going to be nothing compared to coming into the presence of our God and feeling that. And so I just want to encourage us, and we need to be encouraging of ourselves that this is coming, that all the things that we're going through now, they're not worthy of our focus, that we get so caught up. And I know it still happens, and we do, but when we do get caught up in those, we need to remember this scene, that someday we're going to be standing there. And you know what? It's something that, have you ever heard something when your parents tell you, you know, we're going to go there, and it thinks like it's never going to come. Yeah, you keep telling me we're going there someday, but I don't think it's ever going to come because I still got to go to school tomorrow. I still got to do, you know what? And then it finally comes. And then you think back, wow, you know, all those days I was waiting, and now it seems like it was nothing. Well, right now we've been waiting, and it seems like forever, and it seems like it's never going to happen. But I'm telling you, and you just have to imagine that one day it's going to be, and you are going to look back, and this is going to be like nothing. So this is that scene of the pep rally, that anticipation of what God is going to do. And so everyone is just worshiping God because he's the focus, because he is the picture of everything that we've ever dreamed of. And then it comes into chapter 5, and this is the beginning of the game, because this is the focus. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." And this is, I think there was a revelation that was given to him that he knew what that scroll was immediately. He didn't have to ask because God gave him that picture. And maybe back then they had a specific one that they knew what it looked like, but it was a contract. And I've kind of mentioned this, but this is the key. This is what the whole book of Revelation is this unveiling of the scroll. Everything that happens is part of the scroll. It is a fulfilling of the contract. That's what Revelation is. For Jesus to be revealed as our Redeemer, for us to be adopted finally into the family, signed and sealed and delivered. How many know you go through a process, but when there's finally that time when the judge signs and it's done? That's what this seal is. And he's saying this seal represents, and you can look at it different ways. And I'll give you some verses that you can look at if you want to, because they're great pictures. In Leviticus chapter 25, Leviticus chapter 25, you can read through that, and it is the law that God gave for redemption, for redeeming either land or a bride or a child, if there was an adoption. So in all of these cases, whether it's land that was your family land, because many times if something happened and your family went through a catastrophe, and you had to sell your family land. You lost it to the debtors, or you know, something that you had to, whether there was famine in the land and you had to sell it. There was a contract that you would fill out with all the prerequisites of you getting it back. And you would sign it, and you would keep a sealed copy yourself, and you would keep an open copy that you had, and then there would be a sealed copy that went into the temple. So you have this open copy. You can say, "Hey, look, I've got the contract." But for your contract to sit before you could come and buy back that property or purchase your bride or adopt that child, they would have to check your open contract with the sealed. They would open the sealed one that was kept officially in the temple, and if the sealed one, as you opened it up, it was fulfilled with yours, then you proved that you were the Redeemer and that you were able to bring it back to yourself, which this is what this is. It is a picture of the contract between us and God. You see, God had to let us go because of our own choice, that we separated ourselves from God. And yet this whole process of Jesus throughout history was God setting about the plan of bringing us back, of bringing back creation into the plan of God, and bringing us as children of God, as the bride of Christ. And so in every way, it is our lostness looking forward to someone. Can someone buy me back? We have been sold into slavery, and yet God has set a contract to buy us back. So those are in Leviticus 25. Another great picture of that is Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, God tells Jeremiah, I want you to go buy a piece of land. And he describes it. He says, I want you to fill out the scroll, and I want you to seal up the scroll, and I want you to hide that scroll, because you know what? You're going to lose that land. You're going to be sent off into captivity. But here's my promise. I'm going to bring you back, and you're going to come back into your land, and you're going to have that contract. Of course, it was a picture of what God was doing in humanity. Another picture of the same thing, and these are beautiful pictures, and I just want you to grab this to understand what is really happening here, of course, is in Ruth, in the book of Ruth, with Boaz. We know that Ruth was not even an Israelite, but she was married to Naomi's son, and Naomi brought her home and said, you will be my daughter. And Boaz, because he was the family member with the right of redemption, he was the redeemer kinsman, the kinsman redeemer, that he could bring Ruth into the family as his bride and make her the inheritor along with him and their children of that family. And so he had to go, but he wasn't the next one in line. There was actually another uncle, and he had to go to them and buy her back and say, you know what? You have first choice, but I will redeem her if you will let me. And he did that. And so this scroll is the redemption of mankind. And the word goes out, who can open the scroll? Who can fulfill that? And no one can. So here's the thing. This is the lostness of mankind. So John feels the absolute terror of being lost forever, that there is going to be no one that can redeem us and reconcile us to God. And then he begins to weep at that thought, that no one can open the scroll, that no one can begin to work through the process of redeeming mankind. But, and of course, this is verse 5, where it says, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. And I love that phrase, and this is what we need to remember today. Whatever we're going through, you know, you've heard it say, don't be afraid. Angels say that all the time. But here he says, don't weep. Don't weep, because behold, the lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And that's where the joy comes back. There is the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, who has prevailed, and he can open the scroll, and that he has the ability to prove himself as the Redeemer. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, so he's in the midst of the very throne, and this is key. This shows that Jesus, the Lamb of God, he's not around the throne. He's not with the 24 elders before the throne, but he is in the very midst of the throne. Jesus is God, and we need to always come back to that he is not a created by God. He did not become God. He was God, and he is in the very midst of the presence of God. He is the very incarnation of God. So in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, the description of the Spirit of God in seven, fullness of the Spirit of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In other words, the four living creatures brought the prayers before God, the prayers of God, the cries of his people, God forgive us, God redeem us. And so the answer to the very prayers of our deepest cry is brought before the Lamb of God. And it says, they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And so the cry and the song of praise when we realize that what Jesus has done. And again, this is where we need to always realize and we not just take it for granted. Jesus did not die just so we can go to heaven. His death was not just a forgiveness of sins. It was not just an escape of punishment. I think we need to move past it and begin to understand the absolute love. This was a redemption. He died and paid the price so that he could fully match every possible criteria to redeem us to himself, that we might be his bride, that we might be the family of God, that we might reign with him, not just to forgive us of sins, but to give us this inheritance that he has made for us. And I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. In other words, we need to begin to, in our heart, praise him in words that never end. They just come up with different, that worthy is the Lamb. You are worthy of blessing and honor. Do we just begin to understand who God is? Do we give him praise from our soul? Do we understand that the very existence of who we are has nothing to do with our circumstance, but that we owe it all to Christ? And we need to let that soak in, because it says when we truly understand, it is going to be the very source of our joy and the thrill of our life to cry out praise to God. You know, when you're at that football game, when you're at that baseball game, it's thrilling to just join with the crowd and yell. You know, it is all you can do to not yell, because you see anyone that goes and just, I'm just not going to yell. Everyone's yelling around you. You just join in because it pulls you in. We need to worship God that way. You know, how dare us worship God with such timidness, with such, I'm just a stoic person. Then you don't know God. We got to get to the point where we see God, because God and the Lamb of God and what he has done has got to start to stir us. It has got to begin to just rise up within us when we realize that he is redeeming us. Without him, no one is going to open that scroll. If he does not step forward, we are lost in what we cannot imagine. The worse sorrows than what we experience here. The four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever. And so we see this is the beginning. So the pep rally has ended, and now this is the game. The game is the opening of the scrolls that Jesus says, now's the time. As he begins to open the scroll, he's saying, this is, see, the cross is what made him worthy to open the scroll. He paid the price, but paying the price did not finish the purchase, okay? That's why even though we are saved, we are not really saved yet. We have the deposit on our life. We have the Holy Spirit within us, which is the token of the future salvation. But it is when this time comes, after the rapture, that he begins to open the scripture. That is when the last actual acts of redeeming us take place. And that is what the things that happen on the earth, they are doing. They are closing up the last business that needs to be taken care of on the earth, so that our contract can be sealed, signed, and delivered, and we will be done with sin and the consequences of our rebellion. And so we need to look forward to this, because that is the very redemption that was prepared on the cross, that was made possible on the cross. All right, next week we will pick up in chapter 6, and we're going to start it off, and we're going to see the opening of the scroll and what takes place to bring us into that final place. Any questions on the throne room or the purpose of the scroll? All right. I think it's something that we just need to always keep before us. It is the encouragement to keep us going in the midst while we're waiting for that time. It is coming. This is not fairy tale. This is actual anticipation for those actions to take place. And so in the meantime, we just hold on. Let this be our hope that we're gonna come into that throne room someday and stand before the throne and worship God. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be glorious. Amen.